I was just noticed by one of our ushers that we had Gene Kenyon had a little health episode this morning, and so they are taking her to see what care she might need. So we're going to pray for her as we come to study the Word. Lord, we just lift Gene up to you. We thank you that she was able to be with us in the beginning of the day, and now you know exactly what is going on with her, and we pray your grace, your wisdom, your guidance for her, for Jill, their family, for any medical people that may now attend to her. Your hand would be upon them and your comfort would be close to their heart. And in the midst of that, Lord, we do pray for these people around the globe, especially in the southern and eastern part of our country and down into the Caribbean, that as they deal with these catastrophes and those in Mexico with the earthquakes, that you would raise up people around them, Father, that would bring the truth, that would bring your comfort, that would show them grace and kindness. Lord, maybe in your ways, this would launch some kind of revival, some kind of move, some kind of recognition that we really are pretty puny when it comes to this world. And we truly, who know you, understand what it's like to be in relationship with the God who controls the weather, who stills the storms, not just of nature, but of our own hearts, of our own lives. And we seek you this morning, Lord. We seek that your word would minister to our hearts, would guide us, would be the light we need to our path, would be the help we need on our way, and that we would know, Father, that your Spirit is working in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are carrying on in the book of Philippians. Those of you that may be guests with us, we have made it all the way to chapter 3. And the theme of joy pervades this book. It's not the only theme, but it's the one we've chosen to sort of capitalize on. And in chapter 3, broadly speaking, Paul is dealing with things that challenge our joy. Chapter 2 had more to do with challenges to our unity, and when we are disunified, that affects our joy. In this chapter, he's dealing a lot with our perspective about life. Now, Bonnie came in and reported to me Friday or Saturday, I forget which. She said, you won't believe what I just heard on the news. A well-known actress announced what is happening in the world. Mother Nature is upset with the results of the election. And that's why we're having these storms. Now, I was not aware that Mother Nature had a will or had power. There may be plenty of people that are upset with elections. I'm not here to argue that. I just want to reassure you, it has nothing to do with the weather. And when we let stuff like that get under our skin, it does, however, deal with our joy. The beauty of knowing Christ, as we were just singing, is He is our King. He is our sovereign. He is in control. And this passage this morning is just one more reminder to us that we can put the rest of life in order when we get it ordered under Him. Now, the overarching theme that I'm using for this morning kind of goes along with the introduction, which is there are things in life that need to be forgotten. I have a new logo for Nike. It's in the aftermath of their decision about Steph Curry, but that's okay. Yeah, those of you that know that story really groan, not as much as the CEO of Nike. So Under Armour is the winner. Okay, most people have some regrets. I remember reading in a leadership book one time about a CEO of a major computer company. He had a understudy who had made a mistake that at the time had cost the company $1 million, which was a lot of money. And he walked into his office and he said, "Well, I guess you're going to fire me." He looked at him, he said, "Fire you? I just spent $1 million on your education." But there are some things we would like to forget. Things that we would, if we could, erase from our life. Things that we're not proud of. Even pain that we have caused to other people or other situations. So I could spend the time I have this morning telling you about all of mine, and then you would go home remembering all of the wrong things. So I'm not going to do that, other than to remind you that this is how the way life often works. Our brain is so designed by our Creator that the images that imprint most strongly in our minds and therefore that we remember most readily are those that come in the context of intense emotion. Which is why oftentimes our deepest hurts and the deepest hurts we cause others are the most difficult things for us to forget because they are imprinted on our minds. And in the midst of that, we have to deal with how do I deal with my past? You've probably seen this statement. Everybody has a past. And Paul is going to address that in part in our text this morning. What do we do with our past? In fact, this little section is largely autobiographical. That is, Paul tells his own story. He tells about his own sense of failure, his own lack of perfection, if you will, in his spiritual life. And then he describes his own journey. And he does it around these three I statements, these three self-reflective statements. I am forgetting what lies behind. I am reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then I press on. And just to be clear, the main theme of this passage is not what you should forget. It is to press on. But we're going to emphasize something about the forgetting part because I think it's an aspect that gets us tripped up. So listen for those terms as I read to you our passage this morning, Philippians 3, 12 to 16, where Paul sends to his brothers and sisters in Christ these words, "Not that I have already obtained it." That's looking backward to the previous context where he says, I have this longing to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be conformed to his death. And he says, though that is my longing, I haven't totally arrived there yet. Just like you haven't. But he didn't say that. He just said, I have. "Or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," well, that eliminated us, "but have this attitude. And if any of you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we haven't attained." So here's the beginning point. We haven't arrived yet. I know that's really discouraging and disappointing to some of you. Quite a shock to your system, right? But Paul is pointing back to saying, these are the longings of my heart. The longings of my heart being in Christ are now so different than were the longings of my heart that he addresses in the opening verses of the chapter when he was spouting off about all the things he used to consider as gain. You know, his heritage, his training, his education, even his persecution of the church. And he's going to pull even some language from that into this text. It's pretty cool. But he says, whatever you think about me, I don't have it all together yet either. I think he was anticipating that his readers are saying, man, Paul, that is really lofty what you're talking about. This is way up in the clouds, man. You know, my feet are still in my sandals. And he comes back to them and he says, there is nothing wrong with the loftiest of desires when it comes to knowing Christ. Just understand, none of us have made it yet. So we are pressing on. We are called forward. I have some pastoral advice to you. If you think you have arrived, get over it. You haven't. I haven't. Paul had. Not that I have already obtained, not that I have already become perfect, which has to do with complete or reaching a desired goal. The broader context here, remember, is an accounting context. He's talking about gains and losses. The things that I used to count gain, I now count loss. Here he is saying, I'm continuing in a sense that this lifelong process of knowing Christ as I want to know Him continues. And it requires intense effort. There is no resignation and there is no retirement in this. We press on. Which, if he stopped there, we might say, wow, Paul, that's a little hard to swallow. But he does come right behind it with an amazing, well, actually in the middle of it, with an amazing encouragement, which this is not about you. This is not about him or about me. This is about what Christ has done. So his statement in verse 12 is that he desires to lay hold of Christ as he was laid hold of by Christ. So here is the point. Christ has laid hold of us. If we have responded to his grace and his truth, this better rev you up a little bit this morning. The God of the universe, who has created all of this, who is operating all of this, who is powerful over all of what we see going on in the world, has put a tractor beam on your heart. And he's not going to let go. Does that not charge you up a little bit? Charges me up a little bit. This God stills a storm with a word. This God speaks the creation into being. The galaxies that we can't yet measure how many of them they are and how far they are apart. And Genesis tells us that God said, "Let there be," and there was. So when it comes to your life, if God says, let there be, it will be. That's what it means to be laid hold of by Christ. And when that grace falls upon us, we are no longer our own. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it means we have been bought with a price. And all the price tags changed. It is now all about glorifying God. Which, remember, is good and beneficial and profitable and gracious for us. I struggle sometimes when people think that if they allow Christ to lay hold of them, they will be losers. They will have to give up things that they don't think they can give up. And I would like to be able to grab them by the shoulders and shake them a little bit and say, when you experience this, you will realize that what you are giving up is nothing compared to what you are receiving as a gift. This is why Paul says earlier in the chapter, everything that I considered gain is now a loss. I just had wrong categories for what was valuable and what was not. And I was so enthusiastic about it, my whole life was misdirected. Now, this is the compassion side. We look at people around us who have not yet been laid hold of by Christ and don't rail on them. Love them. Because they have just not yet discovered what it means for that grace to lay hold of them. And when it does, they may zip right past you in terms of living it out. You just give them a chance. So before we move on this morning, I just have to ask if there's anybody here that does not yet know that Christ has laid hold of you. Let this be the day to find out. We'll be hanging out here afterwards. You can call us. You can email us. You can text us. You can't Facebook me because I don't do that. But find me. Find somebody that you are aware Christ has laid hold of and say, you know something? I want to know a little bit more about that. This is not our idea. This is God's idea. We're just passing on the information, and it's free, by the way. It may cost you your life, but it's still free information. So this process, then, of laying hold of what we have been laid hold for by Christ requires a response. And that response, he says, is to press on. In verse 12, he states it, I press on. In verse 14, he repeats it, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Very Pauline, stringing all kinds of prepositional phrases on top of each other just to make us sit there and think about it for a while. But the verbs that are so apparent, I press on, are written in such a way that it means I am in a continual habit or practice or a repeated practice of this pressing forward. It's a conscious, active, energetic engagement of our mind and our will toward this aim. Now, sometimes we think things that take hard work are to be forsaken because they're hard work. But as a matter of observation, I don't think I've found anything in my life that's worth pursuing that hasn't taken hard work. So don't be put off by the fact that he compels us to something that requires an investment. Behind this press on word, commentators say, is the idea of striving after something, moving rapidly toward it, the idea of going after it to catch it. It's something like a detective after a criminal or an athlete straining forward in a race to reach the finish line. Or if you prefer, a chef who is chasing after the perfect blend of spice for the new dish he or she is creating. And this is one of those cool words that he pulls forward from the earlier part of the chapter. When he's also giving this little self-disclosure statement about his zeal in persecuting the church, the root word here for pressing on is the same word family as persecute. So get this. Previously, Paul says, I was so zealous for God that I invested that in the persecution of believers. And now that I know the grace of God, I invest that same zeal in the pursuit after God. And when you read the story of what was involved in persecuting believers, you realize what this means to pursuing God, to pressing on after this upward, he calls this upward call that we'll look at in a moment. He says, I'm reaching forward. We'll get to the forgetting in a second, but I'm reaching forward, which is kind of an athletic picture of somebody stretching toward a finish line, or maybe it's a relay race in which you're stretching out to hand off the baton. But it has the idea of investing intense in life, just as in driving, It is very dangerous to keep your eyes fixed on the rearview mirror. So he says, I have a past, and I'm going to talk about that, but I've discovered something. If I spend all my energy looking at my past, there is nothing but collision in front of me. So I'm reaching forward. What lies ahead of me is defined by the grace and mercy of God. This is being in His grip. That's what defines me and draws me forward. There is a tendency, a problem, I guess we might say, in humanity, that we want to keep looking at our past. It so gets its tentacles into us that it's hard for us to let go of it. We will see that there is a reason to check on it, just like you check on your rearview mirror. But if you live there, you're headed for destruction. I think part of the reason for that is that we live in such a world that defines us by our performance. So if we look back and we feel like there is something of disappointment or failure in our past, we feel like that has now defined us. And who we are in the present is merely the product of our failure. This is how the glorious gospel transforms the convoluted thinking of people. We need to understand that broken past so that we understand our need for rescue, a savior, a deliverer, who then, Scripture says, puts to death our past and raises us to newness of life. So He has dealt with our past, so we don't have to keep dealing with our past. So Paul says, then this one thing I am after to press on. But he explains it with these other two words, one that goes back and one that goes forward. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. This one thing I do, I press on. So let's touch on the forgetting part. Pressing on does demand that we forget some stuff. And I think there is an aspect to biblical forgetting or non-remembering that gets often overlooked. So herein is where I want to focus for a minute on this part of the text. How many of you ever heard the statement, forgive and forget? How many of you have ever had the statement, forgive and forget, thrown in your face? Okay? Didn't you forgive me for that? Well, I thought you were going to forget it. It always has a sweet sound to it. Right? But there are some things you cannot forget. God has so designed it that there are some things that aren't remembered. If you can deal with it in your conscious brain, your subconscious brain, and even your body will bury memory. And sometimes when people are dealing with trauma, past traumatic experiences, they don't have an immediate mental recall of those events, but it is carried in them physically. And part of healing for those people is actually unpacking, discovering, unwinding what has been buried in there. Now, let me think theologically with you for a second. This may stretch us, but think about God and this issue of forgetting. Can an infinite God who knows everything actually forget anything? So then you're going to go to your Bibles and you're going to go home and dig up your concordances and you're going to say to me, yeah, but Pastor Dale, remember Jeremiah chapter 31? It says, I will forgive your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. So tell me, does that mean that the infinite God cannot call that back to mind, will not call that back to mind? What exactly does that mean? We have to put that together with some other passages, like at the Bema Seat Judgment, believers at the end are going to appear before Christ. And it says that we will be evaluated, judged. And in that judgment, there will be two things that happen. We will discover gold, silver, and precious stones, but the wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. I just want to know, if you can't remember wood, hay, and stubble, how does it show up? So there is some sense in which certain things hang around, but they don't hang around in the way they used to hang around. And this is the part of forgetting that sometimes gets missed in Scripture. It's actually more powerful than the fact that I just don't call it to memory. The real heart of biblical forgetting, of God's forgetting of our sin, is not that he cannot remember that it happened, it's that he no longer holds it to our account. So where our sin was, there is a divine eraser that takes it out of the ledger. Remember, we got Paul the accountant going here. And it says, paid in full. It says, solved in Christ. It says, righteousness of Christ. Pick your passage. Underneath all of that is the footnote that says, I will never hold this to your account again, because it was taken care of by Jesus. Now, this has some very practical application. I deal with couples sometimes that are struggling, and one thing I've observed about human nature is that relational struggle really inspires memory. So if you feel like you're having difficulty with your memory, get in a good argument, because all kinds of stuff comes flooding back to you, right? And very often, that stuff that comes back are just cleverly devised bullets that we want to put in the chamber of our relational argument gun, so that when somebody else says something to us, we are ready to respond with, well, I know, if you want to talk about me, let's talk about you. And then we get into Scripture and we read 1 Corinthians 13, because you know, we're all about love, and love keeps no record of wrongs. So does that mean that I don't remember wrong things that have happened? Or does that mean I change my record keeping of what happened? You see, I think it's a more noble, a more gracious, a more divine thing to have a memory of something and not hold it to a person's account. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of a disagreement, when a perfect memory comes, to give back a zinger, to keep your mouth shut, and to say, Lord, I do not hold that prior fault, that prior failure against this person, my spouse, my child, my fellow church member, because I forgave it. Now, the enemy knows this, so he keeps shoving this stuff in our face. That's why forgiveness has two aspects. It has the moment when I initially decide to forgive, and then it has all the moments thereafter when that issue comes back to me and I have to remind the enemy that I already forgave it, that I'm not holding it to that person's account anymore. So when I know an offense, and when you think about this, God knows your offenses against his holiness, but choose not to attribute it to you, not to put it on your record, not to say you are still accountable for this. That is the miracle of forgetting what lies behind. Now, here's my final argument. When we read through the first part of Philippians chapter 3, how much of Paul's past did Paul repeat? He remembered his pride. He remembered his pursuit of believers. He remembered his pedigree. He remembered all of the things, he says, that I once counted gain. Okay? It is not that Paul has permanently somehow erased all of that from his memory. He says, what I counted gain, I now count loss. And what I counted loss, I now count gain. That's this process. It's saying, I put the things of life in the right spot of the ledger. So if I'm going to pursue Christ, I do not hold against myself the things that Jesus has already taken care of. He said, those are under Christ. Those are cared for. I'm not worried about those on your behalf. Why are you? Your response is not to beat yourself up for what is there. It is to receive that grace and then say, I am striving with everything I have. I am pressing forward because the call of God on my life has lifted me out of that mess, whatever it was. And it has given me a whole new reason to live, a new goal. There is a new trajectory, which he specifically defines as beyond life. He says, I'm not living for life alone anymore. Most people that I know that don't know Jesus are living for life and life only. It's one of the reasons why it seems like they want to make it last as long as they can until they don't like it, and then they want to end it as soon as they can. They want to be God of their existence. And Paul gives us this reason he did back in chapter 1, to live as Christ, to die as gain. I'm on a good trajectory here. And here he says, I am living for the call of the upward call of God in Christ. That is, I have an eternity ahead of me. So I am pressing on for that. Poor accounting destroys our joy because it makes us live for the wrong things. And it causes us to evaluate things by the wrong means or metrics, if you like the business term. So as Paul works through the ledger of his life, he then gives us a personal example in which he then will say in the next paragraph, so live like I live. He's going to take us to God's help to us in giving us human people that come alongside. My point is, there are certain things in life that do need to be remembered. The part that we remember about our past is the lessons that that past taught us. That's part of the treasure. What we learned goes into the treasure column. What we did probably goes into the loss column. When I remember the stinking thinking that made me make the stupid decision that caused me this problem, I'm more likely not to repeat it. That's the treasure. Identifying how the enemy works in my head to make me think poorly, to bring destruction to me. He says, I leave what I've done, and then I stretch forward to what really matters. If I were to say this in a principle, it would come out something like this. There is no benefit to dragging myself down with that which God expunges from my record. Let me say that again. There is no benefit to dragging myself down with that which God expunges from my record. So the goal, verse 14, is the upward call of God. I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, humanity does this to us. The system of the world does this to us. Our flesh does this to us. We just satisfy ourselves with lesser goals. We mistake what we really live for. So let me remind you something we talk about here periodically. Eternity is coming. Jesus is coming back. Now, along with the people who want to attribute the weather to Mother Nature, there are people who are attributing this to apocalyptic events. I don't know. I don't have the roadmap to tell you, yes, specifically, this event is on the prophetic calendar. But I do know that the broad sweep of the prophetic calendar is that the world is going to get more chaotic and Jesus is coming back. We don't know the day, but we know the certainty. And when that happens, all of the stuff that I thought was so important that it was holding me in its clutches, I am going to realize for sure was not very important at all. On that day, trash and treasure will be absolutely obvious. Right now, we have the struggle of sorting it out. It's like going to your neighbor's garage sale. Is that trash or treasure? Okay? Sometimes we have to work at figuring that out in life. But in that day, Christ returns. When this world is over, when we are with Jesus, however you want to line that up, this we know. He will come and he will reign. And perfection will arrive. So we as believers need to keep encouraging each other to press on and to press on for the right things, which is one of the beauties of the family of God. If you happen to be, you probably aren't of this mind or you wouldn't be in the room, that you really don't need the church. But there are a lot of people who profess to be believers who feel like, well, I can just worship God on my own in a quiet. What they miss out, they can. But what they miss out on is what the church contributes. And we are fellow cheerleaders for each other. When you come in, let's just say when life has you discouraged and you have nobody to share that discouragement with, that's a bum place to be. But in the family of God, we can come wrap arms around each other. We can remind each other of truth. We can lift each other up into where God is in the midst of that. And you're not left to do it all by yourself. So here is what Paul is saying. And this is kind of his conclusion. So here's my example, he says. This is what I have done. This is where I am going. I don't have it all together, but I'm pressing on. I'm forgetting this, I am reaching forward to that, and I press on to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Therefore, hello, this is for you now. As many as are perfect, let them have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Here is the dynamic tension. Are you supposed to be the Holy Spirit convicting the person sitting next to you? Hey, there is a place where we encourage, there is a place where we speak truth, but ultimately, if God does not do the convicting, life does not change. So I think he's just calling us to keep our eyes up and say, this is about him, it's not about them, and let God do that work. And verse 16, then, let us keep living by that standard to which we have attained. Live right. Get your accounting straight. Don't quit. Never, ever give up. If you are in the grip of God, he will never let go of you. Don't let go of him. And keep pressing. Lord, what an inspiring word, challenging, yet so real to the troubles of our lives. We confess that we get caught up in the past in ways that are destructive to us, and we don't want that, Lord. And we ask you to set us free. And sometimes we get our eyes on goals that are not worthy of that claim which you have placed upon our lives in Christ. And Lord, forgive us of those and exchange them for the goals that are worthy of the upward call that you have for us in Christ. Comfort us where we need comforting. Afflict us where we are too comfortable. Challenge us where we need to move forward. Assure us where we are on the right way. And in all things, Lord, may we know the presence and power of your Holy Spirit that allows us to live supernaturally in a natural environment. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.